Psalm 84. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and bless us with your presence now, that in the preaching of this word we might grow in love and faithfulness towards you. We might grow in the apprehension of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the love that he has shed abroad for us. We ask this, Lord God, that in all ways you might be glorified among your people, among us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that a lot of folks experience in this time of year is a sense of a bit of a loneliness. I mean, it's a great time of the year because, you know, you see the celebrations, the lights are going up now, and there's a lot of activity, a lot of hustle and bustle, and it's all a good thing to do. Festivals and feast days are wonderful things for us, no less than it was in the Old Testament for the worshipers there. But there's also the reminder to us that we're not yet where we need to be. It might be that as we gather together with family and friends during the holidays, things are brought up that we'd not rather have brought up. We're aware, even as we share with one another and experience the goodness of that, that there are still things to be reconciled. It's not yet complete. The psalm, I think, reflects that, but with a positive bent of knowing that things really will be completed one day. That there is a time of celebration. There is a place where there can be ultimate and true and lasting peace found. And this is found with the Lord. The psalm is written by the sons of Korah. These were the descendants of the Korah of Numbers 26, 10 and following. You counseled and led some of Israel in rebellion against Moses. God, in punishment, had the ground open up and swallow Korah and his immediate household and some of his followers as judgment for rejecting his leadership through Moses. But some of the family survived, and these men and women were incorporated, men particularly, were incorporated into the worship of the temple. Some became the doorkeepers and guardians of the temple. First Chronicles 9:17 records that. Others became part of the musicians and the singers of the temple choir founded by David. So the psalmist comes out of that background, comes out of that family. These are people who are involved with the worship of God and who, you know, are aware of the irony, but also the mercy of where they have come from. Rejecting God and his leadership through Moses, they have now been given the task and the work, but the privilege of being part of that very worship that they've been called to. Part of the context for this also is the fact that not everybody, of course, could be at the temple all the time. The men of Israel particularly were commanded to be at the temple 3 feasts a year and had to make that journey. And that idea of journey is what's spoken of here in this particular psalm. There's a longing, there's a distance from God that's recognized, but there's also a drawing close to God. And it's worked out in the context of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. There's, like I said, the separation, but there's also knowing the separation will come to a close as they come to worship God, as they draw close to Him there in the temple. The psalm breaks up into four parts. Verses 1 to 4 deals with the blessedness of those who dwell in God's house. Verses 5 to 7 speak of the blessedness of the pilgrims who are making their way to God's house. Verse 9 is the third part, and it just simply is a blessing of the king who is there. And verses 10 to 12, speak of the blessedness of those who trust in God, who trust in the Lord. And we'll look at it in those headings. First of all, verses 1 to 4, blessed are those who dwell in God's house. Begins, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. The temple was a magnificent structure for Israel. I mean, it may not have compared with other structures of that time. It really wasn't all that big as given to Solomon to build. As buildings go, it would seem rather insignificant even to us today. But because it was given to them by God, and because it was the place where the deliverance from Egypt was, if not, well, obviously not reenacted, but was remembered, where the mighty works of God's salvation and deliverance were kept and celebrated throughout the year in the feast and in the festivals there, because it's the place where the sacrifices were offered, the sacrifices being understood as granting forgiveness to sins, it was a beautiful place to be. This is where the place it was that God had chosen to dwell among His people. All the nations then had their gods. And one thing that God was teaching the Israelites, that there is no nation that has a God like their God. All the other gods, in fact, false gods, gods of the imagination. There's only one true God, and He has revealed Himself to Israel, not because of Israel's worthiness, but out of His mercy. And going to the temple and engaging in the worship of God was the recognition of that. And for those who were humble and for those who were faithful and sensitive to their sin, what better thing could it be than to be in the place where God makes Himself known, where God would reveal Himself? Of course, for them it was a physical building, but they understood that God was much bigger than a building. Solomon understood this when he prayed in 1 Kings 8:27 at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So there was the understanding that these weren't primitive, silly people worshiping the gods of their hands. They understood spiritual realities to a large degree. They knew they couldn't contain God within a building, but they understood that this is where God had given them, a place that God said He would meet them at. And that engaging in worship there, and the worship that God had commanded, they would receive blessing, they would receive comfort, they would receive encouragement there. And yet it's still just a temple, it's still just a building. And if they knew that God cannot be contained in a building, how much more ought we to know that? In fact, the temple was an antitype. The temple was a prefigurement of the way that God would dwell with His people. God would come among us and dwell with us, not in a temple of stone and brick, but in a temple of flesh, in our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we approach this psalm, when we speak of the dwelling place of God and His loveliness, we're thinking of Christ. We're thinking of Jesus, of His being God and man together in one person, of His being present with us in history, in space and time, of His being present with us now by His Spirit, of His being the revelation, the appearance of God to us. When I say appearance, I don't mean like a ghost, like a phantasm. But the actual manifestation of the character and of the nature of God, so that all may see Him, all may know Him. We want to know what God is like. We are taught by Scripture to look at Jesus and understand that Jesus is the reflection of the Father. Have you been with Me so long, He says to the disciples, that you don't know that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? The temple that the sons of Korah speak of would be destroyed, and is destroyed even to this day. And God willing, it will never be rebuilt. because it was only a shell, it was only a type, it was only a foreshadowing of the true temple that we have in Christ. And as we long for that relationship with God, that knowledge of God, we understand that we have that in Jesus Himself. The psalmist speaks of God as the Lord of hosts. Of course, Lord is capitalized in all letters, so we understand that as speaking of Yahweh, the covenant God of hosts, Almighty, the Lord of armies. And we understand by this that the God that we worship is all-powerful and almighty. He's not one that we bargain with, or that we negotiate with, or that we can manipulate and bend around our fingers, that if we can just find the right key to get to Him, where we can find the right words to say to Him, He'll give us what we want. We understand that He's beyond our control. He's beyond our manipulation. And yet He has still condescended to make Himself known to us. And in the affection that the psalmist gives to Him, we understand that this is a great and powerful God who He loves, who He desires. There is fear of power, surely, yeah. But there is also love of the One who is all-powerful. You know, we meet great and mighty people, and sometimes we're in awe of them and think, how can we ever be close to them? And we're aware of great and powerful people who are terrible in all evil ways in the power they exercise, and we're rightly afraid of them. But God, for all of His power and for all of His might, is somebody that is absolutely lovely and adorable. Adorable in the sense of worthy of adoration. Someone who can be trusted and sought after and found if we'll simply listen to His Word. This is the mystery, in one sense, of Christ coming in flesh. God, the Maker of the universe, the Judge of all things, Maker of all creation, Judge of the living and the dead, without beginning, without end, taking flesh and humanity onto Himself and dwelling among us. The Lord of hosts with us, present in Christ, and being hungered for, being sought after by His people. And this is the desire that Psalm 2 speaks about, verse 2 speaks about. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Again, this is the desire born of distance for the psalmist. He's not living at the temple. He's not living in Jerusalem. So he's on his way there. He wants to be there because he knows that's where he can meet God. That's where he can participate in the worship. That's where he can see God as fully as God has revealed Himself then. His longing for Him is not this sad, sorrowful kind of longing, oh, I wish that He would come. But it's a longing born of joy. He wants to be with Him. He misses Him terribly. I don't know if that sounds too affectionate or too, you know, sentimental, but it works. He longs after God. He wants to be with Him. He wants to be in His presence. He wants to be in this house. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Singing, praising Him for who He is, even as He draws closer to Him. The separation doesn't diminish His love. In the sense, it almost increases it. Because he knows that God is there to be found. God is there to be experienced and seen, tasted and known. And this is the place that he will do this at. The question for us, of course, then, is how do we desire Christ? We take it for granted that he's with us by his Spirit. We take it for granted sometimes that our sins are forgiven. We take it for granted that he guards us and guides us in every way. And that he's forgiven us in spite of ourselves and called us to himself in spite of our sin. And these are all true things, but do we give them the thought that they desire, that they require sometimes? And sometimes we get so busily caught up in all that we do that Jesus almost becomes an afterthought to our lives. We get so concerned with the busyness of our schedules and the work that we have to do, our obligations, our very real and necessary obligations to people around us, that we forget Jesus. Do we desire Him? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That is, in a sense, the negative of this. While we are here, we are not yet completely with Him. There's a sense in which we are going through our life as the pilgrim journey, waiting to see the Lord, waiting to be brought into His presence, waiting to see Him as He is, waiting to know Him as we are known by Him, walking by faith. We know these things are true. We believe them because we've been told them, and the Spirit witnesses to us that the love of Christ is true and for us. But by faith, not by sight. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul writes this in context of a very difficult ministry, of being rejected by people right and left, of being stoned several times, left for dead, persecuted, rejected by the very people that he's led to Christ and shared the gospel with. So he knows the value of being here in the body, but also knows that this is not his home fully. There is more yet to have. And this is the encouragement for us in this. To hold to the things that we have firmly, yet lightly. To know that the life we have, the relationships that we have, the possessions that we have, the work that we have, the responsibilities that we have, are all good and proper, given to us by God. And we ought to carry these things through and value them very deeply, but recognize that they are not the essence of our salvation. That it is Christ who is above all of these things. And our going through life is our going through life in order that we might see Christ fully. Do we desire Him like that? Do we ever think that we might come a day when we don't want to die because we haven't done enough? As if we could do enough to deserve to see Him? Do we ever think that we might be dissatisfied with the end of our life because we don't really understand or believe that Christ is there waiting for us to reveal Himself fully to us at that moment? The encouragement of the Psalms and the encouragement of Paul is to seek after Him now. Value what we have, but value Him even more. And see Him as the substance and the purpose of all that we do. Verses 3 and 4, we're told too that God is a home and a sanctuary for the humble. You see this in the imagery of the birds. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may nest her young at her altars, O Lord of hosts. Remember that the temple was a complex that was open to the sky. There was the Holy of Holies, which was covered over, and the entrance to that. But the temple complex itself was open to the sky, so the swallows and the sparrows would fly in, and they would find places to nest. And you can, I can just imagine this beautiful scene of a sunny day, of morning or evening, with the birds flying around. You hear the chirping and the people milling about and sacrifices being offered. And this being a place of comfort to those who were there. Sparrows and swallows were the most common and, in a sense, most worthless birds. And yet they found sanctuary in God's temple, a place for the humble. I think the psalmist is saying that even if they can recognize that, how much ought he to see that as well? How much ought he to hunger for that place of safety with God? What better place to be than in God's house, than in God's presence? What better place to be than in Christ by faith, united to Him? Wherever we are physically, to know that our souls are kept up with Him, tied up with Him, joined with Him by faith. And that happens in the midst of our humility, in the midst of our commonness. Christ has called us to Himself. Verses 5 and 7 speak of those who travel there. He's on the road, and he's walking. It's taking a few days to get there. And remember, too, that the way up to Jerusalem was the way up to Jerusalem. It wasn't sitting in the middle of a valley that you descended to. Mount Zion was Mount Zion. You had to walk up to get there. The Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, reflect that as well. Called the Psalms of the Ascent. Why? Because to get to the temple, you had to walk uphill. It was a journey. It took time to get there. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. The idea here being that these are hearts of people who are dedicated to following after God. They're going to obey His commandments. They're going to make the journey. They're going to make the effort to get there. Why? Because they love Him. Because being with Him, keeping His commandments, giving Him thanks and praise is the greatest thing that they could do. They are dedicated to following after Him. And it's difficult for them. I can't walk up hills like I used to walk up hills. I can't walk up steps like I used to walk up steps. When I was visiting Steve this week in the hospital, I had to park in the fourth level of the parking structure at Sharp Memorial. And I purposely walked down the steps. And I purposely walked up the steps. And I made it. I wasn't sure that I could. A few years ago when I was in Boston visiting friends, we walked up, is Bunker Hill, the tower that's there? I was with a friend, and we started walking up, and it was rough, but I made it all the way to the top. I found out later that he didn't think I could do it. It's hard to do this, but it's worth the effort to get there. And this coming close to God, this seeking after Him, is what, and the struggle in that is what verses 6 and following refer to. They go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. We're not sure what Baca means exactly. It could be that it's a translation for the balsam tree, which is a tree that grows in arid places. It could also possibly mean weeping. Some translations put this as the valley of weeping. I think we do that too in our Psalter. We make the veil of tears, something like that. We're hard to know from all of this. Sometimes it's identified with the Valley of Rephaim outside Jerusalem. This is a place where David found an unexpected victory against the Philistines. In fact, it's there that it's identified as David will hear the sound of rustling in the balsam trees. You hear the sound of marching the tops of the balsams and trees. Then rouse yourself, God says, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him and won the battle. It's in this place that David won an unexpected victory. Well, it's in the midst of our struggles to follow after Christ that we find strength. And we find victory that He gives to us. The idea, any way you take this, whether it's a place or whether it's weeping or whether it's referring to trees, the idea is that time of drought and difficulty, the Lord provides refreshment. That our love for Him is such, the love that He gives us for Himself is so great, that as we draw close to Him, we're consumed by Him and desire to be with Him, desire to know Him, desire to love Him. And it makes the difficulties not disappear, but put them in perspective. They become more properly what they really are. And we're not overwhelmed by them. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says of these verses, they are a classic statement of the faith which digs blessings out of hardships. The faith which digs blessings out of hardships. Instead of being dismayed about the difficulty, we're encouraged to walk even more firmly. And to continue because we know who it is that's called us. Who it is that we're going to see. Who it is that we're called to worship. And if He's called us to come to Him, then of course He'll make the way for us to be there with Him. He hasn't said, come and do the best you can, and if you make it, fine. And if you don't, well, maybe next year. Maybe next life. No, if He calls us to know Him, if He calls us to follow after Him, then He supplies by His Spirit the strength and the encouragement that we need to do so. This is also in verse 7 as well. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Again, Kidner, the nearer the goal, the stronger the pull. The closer you get to where you're going, the more energized you become to get there. That final burst of strength and speed as you're running a race or as you're finishing a task. That second or third or fourth wind that you have to complete the work comes to you because you're so close to where you need to be. And this is the experience of the worshiper as he draws near to Jerusalem. It's been a hard road to go. It's been dangerous at times. But the closer he gets to his goal, the more certain he is he wants to get there, and the more energized he is, the more rejuvenated he finds that he is. Like that for us in following after Christ. It's difficult. And yet the more clearly we have Him in our mind's eye, the more clearly we understand His love and His commitment to us, the easier it becomes for us to go through these difficulties and not lose heart and not walk away, but rather to keep following after Him. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay also aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, forget the witnesses. We see Christ. Because we see Him. Because we know His love for us. Because we've experienced and have rejoiced in His forgiveness and His providence and His care for us. How much of a motivation, how much of that of a spur is that to us to leave behind the things that burden us? To not be overwhelmed by opposition or by cares or concerns so that we let them drive us away from Christ or stumble us in our following after Him, but rather we continue on to Him in the midst of those and see that He is the answer and He is the resolution to all the things that we believe would hold us back or that people would say are reason to not believe or reason to just give up and go home. Think of Job's wife. Job, after all this, the house is gone. The business is gone. The kids are dead. Look at you. You are a wreck sitting there. It hurts me to look at you. Curse God and die. And Job continues to believe in God anyway. Because it's the right thing to do. Because he knows who God is and will not give him up in spite of all that Satan has brought on him. So it ought to be for us as we go through this valley of weeping, which you could apply that to our whole life, the difficulties and the temptations that we endure. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And with Him in our eyesight, with Him as our goal, keeping Him before us, the difficulties and trials take on a new perspective. They're serious, they're real, they're painful, but they're not debilitating. They don't keep us from the One who can save us, from the One who has saved us and is delivering us even now. In verse 9, blessed is the King. And I think here you have this idea of looking ahead to the Anointed One, looking at Jesus Himself. Of course, in the Psalms, the Anointed One would refer most obviously, most plainly to the King who's been anointed by God to rule. But we understand too that the Anointed One was also an antitype of Christ. So the psalmist prays, where it states, behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your Anointed. He's aware, the psalmist is, of the protection that the King is called to give to the people of God. But I think he also understands that there's something more to the King than just the human figure that might rule on the throne in Jerusalem. He understands that God has given the people protection. God has set one up to be the ruler and the keeper of His people. And it's to that idea that he refers to. And of course, how can that not be for us, Jesus? How can we not, when we see this psalm and read this psalm, think of Christ? Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your Anointed. Messiah. Mashiach. Anointed One. Christ Himself. God will not forget us. God will not cast us aside. Because He sees not our sin, but He sees rather the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ, it is His person, His work, that is our shield and our glory. We are acceptable to God through Him. As God looks upon Him and accepts His sacrifice on our behalf, we understand that we are kept and we are saved as well and brought close to God in this. Blessed then is the one who looks to the King, because blessed is the King. Blessed is the Anointed One who is Christ Himself. Verses 10 to 12 then, blessed are those who trust in God. And this, I think, restates a lot of what we said before. There's the supreme goodness of being near to God in verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Again, what's better than being with God? Now, I would apply this even to our gatherings together on Sundays. I mean, I've been a church rat ever since, or maybe a church mouse is a better way to put it, ever since I started going to church on my own when I was 18. If there was a worship service, I was there. Morning, I would be there. Evening, I would be there. If there was a prayer meeting and I was late and grimy from working on the farm and didn't have a chance to go home and change, to the chagrin of everybody else, I went into church dirty and grimy so I could be part of the prayer meeting, because it's where God's people were. Where else would you want to be? I mean, what, you know? Watch some football on TV? Yeah, that's fun, but it's not worship. It's not being with the people of God. Get busy with friends? Fine, in its place. But is it being with God? A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Again, what value do we place? Not just in our relationship with Christ, which I think we all would hopefully understand the importance of that, but in working out that relationship in context of our relationship with one another. Of being with the people of God in the called out times to worship and prayer that are given to us. Again, I'm shamed by the Western Church and how lightly we value all of this. We've been watching a video in the mornings on jihadism and the expansion of Islamic culture and totalitarianism into Europe. It's moved in there because Europe's spiritual vacuum. Once Christian, or at least Christianized, now not even that any longer. No understanding of the value of God, of the value of worship, of the importance of it, not even the forms of it, much less the heart of it. And what will move into that but more overt forms of evil and totalitarianism? We in America, do we value what we have? Sunday becomes our day. Sunday is Sunday, not the Lord's day. And so Sunday is just another day for shopping, for busyness, take an extra long nap, do your morning worship, get your medicine in, get your obligation out of the way, and the rest of the day is yours. Prayer meeting? Not so much. If I have time, I can make it. If not, I don't have to make it because I've got so much else to do. But do we understand that if we don't use these things, God will take them from us? If we don't value the chances to come together as God's people, why would He continue to give us those chances? In chastisement, He'll remove them from us so that maybe we'll hunger enough and hurt enough to cry out to Him and have the chance for them again. The great temptation we face in the West is not hardship, but prosperity. Not want, but luxury. How will we deal with success? We have it. And in terms of using that success and ease and luxury for the worship of God and doing of His work, I don't know. I don't know that we're as faithful as we ought to be. What's better than being in His house? The translation of a doorkeeper might be doorkeeper, but another translation would be the threshold. I would rather be on the threshold in the of the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. And if that's accurate, then it carries on that analogy. You know, better to just be looking into God's house than to have your own tent, your own home somewhere that's full of wickedness. Better to have even a little bit of God than a full plate of wickedness and of sin. How much better is what God gives to us, even in the bits that we experience, than having the full on of the pleasure and the happiness that unbelievers have in their sin? The Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That little bit that God gives to us is more and better far than the riches that the wicked have. The blessings of God. Remember again the Lord God, His name, Yahweh. God, covenant God, who's promised Himself to His people. And has revealed Himself to Abraham as the one who would keep his part of the bargain, his part of the covenant, and Abraham's part of the covenant. When Abraham sinned and would not keep faith with God, God said, I will provide the sacrifice. God is the one who delivered His people. This is the Lord that this psalmist knows. And from that God come the blessings of the sun. The warmth, the light, the direction, the growth, the prosperity, the protection that comes from the shield in battle, warding off the blows of the enemy. A weapon also to use against those who would do people harm. God is all of that for us. He bestows favor and honor upon those who are righteous, upon those who walk in His ways, upon those who admit their sins and confess their sins and seek the forgiveness of God that comes through faith in Christ. God is that to them. No good thing does He withhold. And do we believe that? We have our prayer requests and we make good ones and necessary ones. And we pray because we believe God will give them to us. But sometimes, do we believe what we pray for? Do we live that out as well? That He is a God who's not stingy in His blessings, not stingy in giving us what we need to have. And are we thankful when we receive them from Him? And are we aware that if we don't get what we want, like James says, sometimes it's because we haven't really walked in the way that we're supposed to walk. We've asked for bad reasons. It may be that our prayers aren't answered because we're not walking as we ought to walk. We're not living as we ought to live. And God is withholding these things from us so that we might look at that lack and say, wait a minute, I'm not being faithful to God as I ought to be. So of course this is going to be withheld. Not that there's a tit for tat or quid pro quo deal with God, but the idea being that He wants all of us. And if we want all of Him, we need to take that and go to Him with all that we have and trust Him and believe in Him. The attitude that we're to have is that of the psalmist in 73:23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, that could be our true prayer all the time. If that could be what we think of every morning, every midday, every evening. If we could believe that and hold on to that, how much more blessed might we be? But we are blessed. Because God does hold on to us, even if we don't value Him as we ought to, because we are His people, because we are His sheep. He doesn't let go of us. He doesn't depart from us. He doesn't walk away from us, but continues to draw us to Himself. Even as we hunger for Him, He grants us more hunger for Him, that we might desire Him more and more. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And of course, what brings this about is the knowledge of who He is. Faith in who He is. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The psalmist believed that God existed and that if he sought after God, he would be blessed. He knew the stories of God's deliverance, believed them himself. His own family line saw how God works. And the fact that he existed and was given a place to serve in the temple was a sign of God's existence. And he sought after God with a whole heart. In part, he saw God. We see God in full now in Christ. And the faith that we're called to have is the faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. The blind man could not see when he was healed. Jesus healed him. And as the day wore on, and as the questioning and the interrogation, the persecution continued, the formerly blind man was finally put out of the synagogue, rejected by the Pharisees and by the leaders. And maybe even feeling a bit distanced from his own family because they said, well, he's of age, ask him, not quite backing him up, maybe as much as he might have hoped for. Jesus, hearing that they had cast him out, found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. He believed him. In the language of the psalm, he trusted in God. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed is the one who trusts in Christ. Blessed is the one who seeks after God. Blessed is the one who hungers and desires and longs to be with God. So the Beatitudes say, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he will be satisfied." We have been satisfied in Christ and continue to be as we walk toward him, as we live with him in faith, believing that he is our God, and that he is our salvation, and that he is our righteousness. He is our providence. He is our supply in time of every want, in every need. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we get from you in considering your goodness and the way that you fill us beyond all imagination. Lord, you are the one that we have been made for, each one of us. It's not sentimentality to phrase it like that. We are, Lord God, incomplete. We are broken until you put us back together. We are incomplete and not whole until we are brought into fellowship, into a living relationship with you. And that, Lord, we confess, is done through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the one who completes us. You are the one who makes us whole. You are the one who satisfies us. Lord, continue to give us this hunger and thirst after you, that we would not be easily turned aside from the commandments that you give to us, from the love that you pour out for us, but continue to fill us with this, that we might continue to strive after you, that we might continue to seek out your will, that we might continue to hunger and thirst after you, and find that hunger and thirst continually being satisfied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you, and we praise you as we pray in your name. Amen.